So turn in your Bibles back to Luke 1. Here again we look at the concept of the God of a teenage girl when she said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his female slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me happy and fulfilled. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now this morning we looked at the fact that Mary saw God as a God who was personal and intimate. Not a God afar off, but a God who is intimate. We also learned that as we grasp this concept of God in our daily walk, he becomes a reality to us. We can turn and reflect that to others until the day comes when they can be weaned to find that security in God alone. We also discovered this morning that Mary saw God as a God of tremendous power, a God of might, a God who could do anything. And we saw that she had a thankful heart because she said, "He has done great things for me." And discovering God's power is often found in the channel of thankfulness. Now we look at a third facet of God's character in the last part of verse 49, when Mary said, "And holy is his name." Mary saw God as a God of holiness. Now it's interesting to me that several months ago, as I was studying the book of Leviticus, I came across the term the Holy One of Israel and counted and found that 48 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. The book of Leviticus, the book of Moses, was written for the main purpose to teach Israel how to worship. It's 26 chapters. But in that little book of 26 chapters that was designed to teach Israel how to worship, 71 times the word holy is used in that book, which teaches us that if we're going to worship God, if we're going to have a reality of his presence in our worship, we must be holy. If you take the words sanctify, sanctuary, hallowed, which all come from the same Hebrew root as holy does, there's 131 times in that little book of 26 chapters where the concept of the holiness of God comes across. God wants us to know that we cannot worship him if we are not holy. It's also interesting to me, I didn't realize this until I studied the book, that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. Which also tells us that if we're going to hear God speak to us, we must be holy. 311 times in the book of Leviticus, Jehovah's name, Lord, is used. God cannot be the Lord of our life. Jesus Christ cannot be the Lord of our life. He cannot be Jehovah Jireh that provides all of our needs if we do not take his holiness seriously. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, Billy Graham says that wherever true revival comes to the Christian church, wherever Christians experience a revival or the fanning of the flames of devotion to where people get hot for God, not lukewarm or cold, but hot. He said there is a renewed sense of the holiness of God. And as I mentioned this morning, in our 20th century, we don't often tremble before God. We do not reverence Him the way some of our forefathers did. And I think that today, one of the things we need is a revival of appreciation for the holiness of God. You see, in the book of Leviticus, in the 10th chapter, two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, they just trotted one day into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, to offer incense on the altar of incense. And I don't know what it was they did wrong, but it says they offered strange fire to God, and God struck them dead. You see, God was communicating that if you come into my presence, you must be clean. You find over in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, the story of the 10th king of the 20 kings of Judah. His name was Uzziah. And as I studied the kings a few months ago, I discovered that out of the 20 kings after the divided kingdom, there was no king that approached the ability of Uzziah. He was a great general. He was a conservationist. He was an inventor. He had many talents and was very lovable. But it says that God greatly helped him until he became proud. And one day he just decided that he would go into the holy place, into the presence of God. And the priests came in, 80 of them came in with the high priest and rebuked him, because he was not a Levite and he had no right to come into the presence of God. And he became very angry and lifted the censer into the air, perhaps to strike one of them in anger, and leprosy appeared in his forehead. And they rushed him out, and this good, lovable, wonderful king spent the rest of his days never again to enter into the temple, never again to worship and fellowship with God's people, because he was presumptive on the holiness of God. Now, I believe today that many of us may be greatly suffering in our lives. God is not real. There is no power in our lives. It's like we're running on one and two cylinders because we don't have the concept that His name is holy. And you see, He has put His name upon you. You name the name of Christ. And so, what is a holy life? Well, one thing it is, it's hating what God hates. You see, in Job 1:8, when Satan came before God, God said, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been down through the earth." God said to him, "By the way, have you seen my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, one who fears God and hates evil." And gang, the Ten Commandments tells us what God hates. God hates stealing. God hates lying. God hates covetousness. God hates adultery. And I believe that in America today, our morals of the nation are crumbling. There are things appearing in magazines and movies today that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, would not only have been censored, they would have been banned. And when Jerry and I were preparing to come home on furlough from Africa in 1971, a very godly missionary couple who had just been home, they were out with the Southern Baptist missionaries out in East Africa. We were quite close to them, and my wife said to Mrs. Cunningham one day, she said, "Barbara, was it a culture shock to go back to America?" And Barbara said, "Jerry," she said, "it really was." And she said, "Well, what was the greatest adjustment that you had in going back on furlough to America?" And she said, "Well, the thing that was the most difficult to me was to go back and discover the type and quality of movies that Christians are going to in America today." So Jerry said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, well, my husband was an assistant pastor down in one of the southern cities. And he was on the staff of this large church. And the wives used to get together once a month for a ladies' day. And when I came to this meeting on this particular day, the wives all said to me, Barbara, where were you yesterday? We called and called and called. And she said, well, I was away for the day. And they said, well, we were all going to a movie last night. Well, the husbands had a meeting at the church, and we wanted you to go with us. And Barbara said, well, what movie did you go see? And they said, oh, we saw a wonderful movie called The Graduate. And Barbara said to my wife, Jerry, I told those women, you know, I am really sorry that I wasn't home when you called, because I would have appreciated the opportunity to tell you why I was not going to that movie. You see, gang, God hates adultery. God hates immorality. But what Hollywood is doing these days is just month by month, bit by bit, within the framework of a wonderful movie, a wonderful story, they are planting these scenes that glamorize immorality. It's never a man with his wife. It's always a man with his secretary, or someone else's wife with someone else's husband. And I have actually had Christians tell me that they have been to so many of those movies, they say you actually are hoping they can get together. Well, you see, gang, Jesus taught us that what we think in our hearts, someday when the opportunity comes, that's what we will become. And Jesus even lowered the microscope on the subject when he said that even when you think thoughts of immorality and condone them, you're as guilty as if you committed them. And you see, it says in the scripture that God hates sin. God hates these things, and we should shun what God shuns. So, a holy life is a life that hates what God hates. My wife came home one day, and she had been downtown and had been in the presence of a man of God. And she told me she saw something that she would never forget. That while the two of them were standing there, a situation came up that was often a great temptation for men. And she watched this man just out of the corner of her eye, and when that temptation came into view, she just saw him turn his head and look the other direction until the temptation had passed. And she came home and she said, Jim, it is so refreshing to see a man with standards like that. Well, gang, I can tell you that it not only goes for what we look at and what we read, but it gets into our dating ethics. And if you, especially you men, if in your dating days or your courtship days, if you only do that which you would be willing to stand up in front of all of us and tell us in detail what you do in your courtship, you can be sure you're on the right track. You see, and God will bless your life. And I can say this, that if your fiancé can trust you in your dating days, she'll always trust you when you're married. And it's so interesting that what God disapproves of, what your conscience says no on, what you would be ashamed to say to somebody else today, a few months from now when you stand at an altar and God blends your lives together, then that act becomes very holy. And there is no breach of conscience. But if we want power in our lives, if we want God to bless us and use us, when we're in our 30s and our 40s and our 50s, we're going to have a concept of the holiness of God and have high standards and keep them. You know, it's interesting that today the world says, let the woman set the standards. The man will go as far as the woman will let her. Let him. But it seems to me the Bible teaches that the man sets the standards. And when we have men of God like that, women will greatly respect those men, and there won't be this need of the women's lib. Women, I believe God has made them to be secure under the arm and protection of a man who has standards, has the love of Christ, but also knows what God wants and gives it to him. So a holy life is hating what God hates. But gang, which of us have not sinned? Which of us have not many times felt dirty before God and unworthy? A holy life is not one that has not sinned, but it's one who confesses his or her sins and forsakes them. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah went into the temple, and in a time of worship, a vision appeared to him, and he saw God in all of his holiness. The cherubims were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And at that moment, in verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And at that moment, when he confessed his sins and acknowledged before God that he was not holy, it says that one of the seraphims flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And I think that, gang, a holy life is hating what God hates, but it's also when we realize we have sinned, we confess it, and we forsake it. And you know, to be a man or woman of God, there comes various times in our life when God touches something in our life and we acknowledge that it's something he doesn't want. And to be able to get the moral courage that even if it's what they are doing, that we just say, "God, I vow from this day forward, I'm going to walk with you in cleanness of life in this area." And immediately, it's just like you may have been going in your Christian life like this, just making a little progress month after month, year after year, and you make a decision to confess and forsake some pattern of sin in your life, and you just leap up like that on a new level. Now, why is this important? Let me just give you some reasons why. I think the main one we've said is because it's hating what God hates, it's because God doesn't like it, but there are some practical reasons for our own application. One is that God wants us to be like himself. You see, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your life." In every facet of your life, he says, be holy. And gang, there is absolutely the past generation or two. I even had a woman who was a grandmother the other day to tell me, and when she was a girl, young girl, about to get married, she says, "Nobody talked to me about sex. And even after we were married, it was something we never talked about." There was a false view of sex in the past generation. You see, that was not right either. Because sex, in God's way, is holy. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. And so, but God wants us to, he says, in all areas of your life, be holy as I am holy. And when God takes a boy or a man and a woman and brings them together, that union allows holiness of life in the realm of your physical desires. So God says, "I want you to be holy because I am holy." Another reason is in 2 Timothy 2. Beginning with verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man or woman cleanses him or herself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, peace. Look at this. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now the reason for stressing a holy life from that passage is simply this. That God will not use, nor will he listen to an unclean vessel. And if we want God to use us, if we want to experience his power, we've got to be holy. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we discover that it's the secret of an abundant life. He said that we have been given, his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You may say, well, boy, I just have got such a pattern going in my life that I don't think I can break the power of it. Well, God's power has given you everything that is necessary pertaining to life and godliness. And it comes through the true knowledge of him who has called us for his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by these promises you might become partakers of the divine nature, and notice this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, gang, here's the illustration. When I first bought a car, the man told me, he says, whatever you do, change that oil often. I said, well, why? He said, well, if you don't keep the oil clean, if that oil gets dirty, you can wear a motor out in just a matter of a few thousand miles. Because that dirt gets in there in those running parts and just wears it out. But you keep the oil clean and you can drive this car for 100,000 miles. Well, you see, one of the reasons God wants you to be holy is because he wants your life to be abundant and healthy. And sin destroys. All kinds of sicknesses and aches and pains can be caused, sometimes and often, by the fact that there's unconfessed sin in our lives that we've not put under the blood of Christ. And he says that we may avoid the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, one other reason for a holy life. In 1 Peter, the book just before this, verse 9, Peter says, but you Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There you are. You're a citizen of a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And, gang, I have seen it over and over and over, particularly in Africa. I have seen a man, very fruitful, an effective witness for Jesus Christ, and he began to lower the standards of morality in his private life, and it just cut his tongue off from speaking for God. You see, we cannot proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It cannot flow from us if we're not a holy nation. And that's what God has called us to. Now let me just share, if you feel this afternoon that you've been caught in kind of a vice, or there's some weaknesses in your area with areas of your life in which you're not experiencing victory, let me just give you some suggestions that have been a help to me and maybe a help to you on how you can develop a holy walk with God. The first one we've already mentioned, but that is to confess and to forsake your sins. To be willing to make that decision of God from this day forward. I am not going to go down that trail. I'm going to stop as of today. And you see, the thing is that often in our lives there can be little hidden areas. I remember one day several years ago when I was living in Washington, D.C., I was at a Christian retreat house. And I asked the lady who owned the house, I said, could I borrow your dictionary? And she said, well, the high school boy upstairs has it in his room. But he's not there, but why don't you just go up and you can go in and I'll give you permission to go in his room and get the dictionary. So I went up, knocked on the door to make sure he wasn't there, then walked in and I looked around for the dictionary and I couldn't see it. And then I spotted it over underneath a stack of newspapers and magazines. And as I walked over, I noticed a Bible on the desk. And I thought, now isn't my first thought was, isn't that wonderful? Here this kid comes away from home to Washington to go to a special school and he brought his Bible along. But as I got close to the Bible, I noticed dust on it. And I just ran my finger across the Bible and there was just a rut right through the dust. And I thought, well, his mother probably put the Bible in the suitcase and made him promise that when he got to the big city, he'd at least lay the Bible out on the desk. And I didn't meet at that time many high school students that read their Bible anyway, so I just kind of discounted that. Well, I walked on over and started unpeeling these papers to get down to the dictionary under there, and as I lifted up these newspapers, right in the center, hidden in those newspapers, was a pornographic magazine. And I looked at that magazine and back to the dust on the Bible and then back to the magazine and back to the dust on the Bible. And I began to put two and two together. That what Dosh used to say was true. The Bible will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the Bible. And gang, if we toy around with sin, we must not be surprised if we have no hunger for the Word of God. God won't do that. He won't speak. And we can't have those hidden things in our life. Maybe no one else knows about them. But God wants us to bring them out and burn them. I know a man one day that went to his home and found that someone had left there a magazine that was on the border of pornography. And I saw the man go out and throw the thing in the garbage can. Well, to be ruthless with sin. But secondly, to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. But let me say this, gang. When David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now this may shock some of you, but he was not referring to Scripture memorization. This also may be a shock to you, but let me just say it. Scripture memory will not keep you from sin. A fellow who gave me the first Beginning with Christ packet that I ever had that started me on Scripture memory, a few years later had to come home from the mission field because he got involved morally with a national in that country. And he had over 1,500 verses of Scripture memorized. And it did not keep him from sin. I said to Dick Halverson one day in Washington, I said, "Man, Dick," I said, "how... if Scripture memory won't keep you from sin, then what will?" And Dick said, "Jim, it's meditation in the Word of God, of which memory is the first step. You see, you can't meditate on the Word of God night and day if you don't have it memorized. But you see, the Pharisees had more Scripture memorized than probably all of us put together. Have you ever tried memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Well, a good Pharisee had those books memorized, but they weren't walking a holy life. Scripture memorization is the first step, but it's meditating and worshiping and being ruthless with sin as God points it out in our life. It's that kind of Scripture approach that will keep us from sin. One day several years ago, I had been asked to make a survey trip of Africa in 1966. And I had two long, hard weeks traveling over dirt, bumpy roads in East Africa. And I was supposed to take a stop in the Middle East, but the one who planned my trip planned a couple of day layover in Cairo, Egypt for some rest and relaxation before I went on the rest of my trip. I got there late in the evening, and early the next morning I slept in a bit, and I got up and I thought, well, I'll go out on the streets and get a paper and try to find an English paper and have some breakfast, and then I'll come back and have a quiet time, and then I want to go out and see the pyramids this afternoon and just kind of to relax. I was tired. And I went over to unbolt the door, and just as I did, as I unbolted it, it was almost as though I heard a voice say to me, Jim, why don't you spend time with me first? And I thought, yeah, that's right. Why go out and buy a paper? Why go out and eat breakfast? Why don't I just spend time with God first and then go do those things? So I relocked the door, and for the next hour and a half, I spent one of the most precious quiet times I'd ever had, for an hour and a half, just walking back and forth in my hotel room, meditating in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. After an hour and a half, I unbolted that door and walked down the streets of Cairo. And I'm a little country boy from a farm town down in the southwest, and I was sheltered a lot in my life. I went to a Christian university, and I'm telling you, I walked down that streets of Cairo, and a temptation threw itself at me that I had never experienced before in my life. And I was just almost powerless before it. And the devil was whispering, nobody knows where you are. Nobody will know what you do. And gang, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit brought one little phrase from that Psalm 23, just like a 16-inch shell into my heart. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And it was just as though the temptation vanished. And I ran back to the hotel, and I couldn't make it up fast enough. I could hardly get the key in the door, and I unlocked it, went in, slammed the lock on it, and I was just shaking all over and fell down beside my bed. And I said, God, thank you. And I thought, gang, what if I had not had that word in my heart? Boy, I couldn't wait to get out of Cairo, to get over to Beirut and get Nate Merzen aside and say, Nate, I gotta tell you about this thing. Gang, Satan doesn't want just to mar our testimony. He wants to destroy it. And the scriptures, meditating in them, immersing ourselves in them, will help us. Thirdly, every morning I should yield myself to the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the picture here in the Greek language there is of a crippled man who knows he's crippled and he's leaning on crutches. And he knows that if for one moment he tries to take a step without leaning on those crutches, he'll fall flat of his face. And what he's saying is, lean on the Holy Spirit just like a crippled man leans on crutches, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I believe that this practice, you see, there are some emphases on the Holy Spirit today that have gone so far overboard in one direction that we've almost hesitated to even talk about the Holy Spirit. But gang, he's a tremendous dynamic in the life of a Christian. And Jesus, so much so that Jesus said, boy, it's better that I go, that he could come. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, run into his name. Let me explain that. In Proverbs 18:10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And gang, there is tremendous power in the name of Jesus. And I have had Christians to tell me that in a time of temptation, just to name the name of Jesus completely obliterated the temptation. I have a sister-in-law that got off a bus in Los Angeles a few years ago, and she had to walk through a neighborhood where there weren't many homes. And as she walked along, a big car stopped, and a huge man jumped out of the car and just grabbed her and was pulling her into the car. And she was screaming, just petrified, and all of a sudden she said, out of her mouth, she cried, "Oh, Jesus, help me!" And the very moment she mentioned the name of Jesus, he just dropped her and jumped in the car and ran. Well, gang, invoke the name of Jesus when you're tempted. You cannot talk about Jesus and sin at the same time. By the way, my father-in-law, as I mentioned this morning, was up in the wilds of Alaska before it became a state, and they lived just out in the wilds. And one day he was up behind the house, walking along looking for some cows or something, and all of a sudden from behind some bushes came an angry cow moose. And boy, they're deadly. They're lethal if they gore you with those big antlers, you know. And he came out from behind these bushes, and Dad Davis was just a few steps away from him, and this cow moose just swung his head like this and knocked Dad Davis down, went over a few steps, and then looked down just to charge him. And Dad said he got up on his hands and knees, and here he was, just eyeball to eyeball with this cow moose. And the thing was pawing, and you know, and it was just about to start moving, and he said he couldn't say a thing. And all of a sudden, he opened his mouth and he just said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to stop." And he said what seemed like an eternity. They just stood there looking at each other. And then this cow moose turned around and just ran off. Well, I think that there is power in the name of Jesus. So whenever you're tempted, start talking about Jesus. And then in Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." And this is the final suggestion. Always give God the glory. Gang, God is very jealous for His glory, and He will not share it with anyone. And in the few years that I have lived, I have seen many cases of men and women who got in trouble with sin because they became proud and arrogant in their lives. And you see, you keep coming to conferences, you keep growing in your Christian life like God wants you to do, and God is going to begin to use you. But let's don't ever listen the day the devil starts whispering in our ears that we're something. Because the very day that we begin to think that we're somebody, we really lay ourselves open to moral sins. And if we can just remember that whenever God does see fit to use us, that we say thank you to Him and give Him the glory. And I don't think that we will be as vulnerable to temptation as we would otherwise. All right, in the few minutes that are left, let's look at one other facet of God's character. And holy is His name. Mary saw Him as a God of holiness. And then she said, and this is the first time that she quoted from the Old Testament. She says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him." And you never want to speak of the holiness of God without also speaking of His mercy. Because which of us does not need His mercy? Which of us has not sinned? Someone has said that grace is getting what you don't deserve. But mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And when Mary said that God's mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him, it just means that though we have sinned, God will have mercy if we call upon Him for it. No matter what you or I have done here today, if the devil is lashing you for something that you have already confessed, I want you to go out of this auditorium this afternoon immersed in rejoicing in the mercy of God, in His forgiveness. Listen to these words from Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And then in Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. O continue Thy loving kindness, or Thy mercy, unto them that know Thee, and Thy righteousness to the upright in heart. And if we will confess, if we will be upright with God, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. God will forgive. But notice that it says, toward them that fear Him. Now what does that mean? Well, it means this, that we have to realize that God sees us when we sin. One of the great hindrances to getting mercy from God is making excuses, blaming somebody else for our sin. Many a person had said, well, I would have never done that if it had not been for so-and-so. And what you're doing is we're being defensive. We are making excuses, and God will not have mercy upon excuses. It's like we've got to come out from behind the barn, throw the gun down, and throw our hands up and say, God, I'm guilty. And then God will have mercy. There are people that I know that are often depressed. And I discover that what the problem is they're blaming other people for something they've done to them, and they're not getting any mercy from God because they're making excuses. So when we've sinned, let's call sin, sin, and God's mercy will be upon generation after generation towards those that fear Him. And gang, mercy is contagious. Notice that it says from generation to generation. See, I think the principle here, the dynamic of this, is found in Proverbs 14:26. It's talking about child rearing. But it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. You see, when I trust God, my children will catch that. And then they'll trust God. If that trust is pure and it's for the right motives, the kids will catch that. And then they'll trust God, and their children will catch it. Well, He says, mercy upon generation after generation. And you know, when someone is merciful with me, I had a person tell me some time ago, you know, when my husband, I knew I had it coming, but when he didn't jump in on me and tear me apart for something I did wrong, it just made me want to turn and do it to others, to be merciful to others. So mercy is contagious. But gang, let's look at this. Jesus gave a parable warning us against our not giving mercy. He gave the parable about the man who had been forgiven over $10 million in value. But he went out, and a man who owed him about $18, he wouldn't forgive him. And in the parable, Jesus said that the king called back in the first man and rebuked him and threw him into prison because he said, you wouldn't forgive when I had forgiven you. And in the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if we want mercy from God, we better give it to other people. One of the things that I find in my counseling, in the vast majority of problems that hang on month after month after month, you most of the time find an unforgiving spirit. And God cannot have mercy on me if I'm not having mercy on someone else. So now what's the application? Well, let me just spell out three things. First of all, believe that God is merciful and cry out to Him for it. I never get over the thrill of reading that story about Bartimaeus sitting out beside the road, dirty and blind and helpless and immobile. And as the crowd went by, he kept crying out, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard him. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? And if you feel a need this afternoon for mercy, just call out to God for it. And you can have it. St. Francis de Sales wrote in his diary one day, he was an old monk back in the Dark Ages, a godly man. He said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us and we shall do well enough. Well, someone has said, woe be to the man who falls down one more time than he gets up. No matter what you've done, cry out to God for mercy. And He'll give it to you. But secondly, make sure that you take the full responsibility for your actions. Don't blame anyone else. Don't hold someone else responsible for your sins. And then thirdly, let's not refuse to give mercy to others. I was reading in my devotions one morning, James 2:13. And it was just like a truck ran over me. Because it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. In Micah 6:8, the prophet says, what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So if we want God to be merciful to us, we need to be merciful to others. Well, we've seen now four facets of God's character. Tonight we'll take the final three. We've seen that God is very intimate and personal with those who are willing to be humbled through the circumstances of life that God puts there. And we realize that it's really Him alone that we want, nothing else. And then God shows Himself intimate and personal. And we discover that He's tremendously powerful, able to cope with anything that we need. And this afternoon we've looked at His holiness and His mercy. And tonight we'll pick up there. Shall we pray?